the book now to chapter 38. Appreciate the many thoughts and comments during the interim times here, and we had some good conversations, some of us, and I think it's somebody said something to the effect once that if you preach to hurting people, you'll never lack for an audience. And that's true, isn't it? So many of us experience pain and heartache and difficulty in one fashion or another due to the world in which we live. And so it is good in the midst of these things and on things on a larger scale that occur in the world around us to see the Word of God come in and bring some light and to give us help. As we find in the book of Job, one of the great lessons is that God doesn't always answer like we expect. And He doesn't always answer and give full disclosure. And He really didn't in the book of Job. It's one of the amazing things as you read the book, you kind of expect to get to the end and the Lord then say, okay, Job, here's what was going on. But that's not the way it ends. And we'll see as we look into these chapters. Now, I will not read in entirety chapters 38 through 42, but I want to read a bit of it just so we kind of get the sense. It's really one of the most majestic passages to me in all of the Word of God that I find. And it's the Lord Himself speaking, beginning in chapter 38. You'll notice that chapter 38 in verse 1 begins, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." You remember that the beginning of the book of Job began with a great wind, a wind that had hit the house in which Job's children were in, and apparently, as far as we read the text, all of them were slain. Only the messenger survived to come and tell. So the Lord spoke first in that wind, in that storm, and now the Lord speaks again by means of a storm. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and the thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and brake up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the path to the house thereof. Knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father? Who hath begotten the drops of dew? out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven, who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Mazaroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou see the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, Here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can stay the bottles of heaven? The dust groweth into hardness, and the clods cleave fast together. Wilt thou hunt prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions, when they couch in their dens, and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provideth for the raven his food, when his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat? Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth, or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Canst thou number the months that they fulfill, or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones, they cast out their sorrows. The young ones are in good liking, they grow up with corn, they go forth and return not unto them. Who hath sent out the wild ass free, or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwellings. And so on the Lord goes. In verse 1 of chapter 40, Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once I have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me, Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? You know, at this point, you begin to think about how the Lord is responding to Job. I guess it'd be an understatement to say at first it's not exactly what you'd expect. You would almost think, wouldn't you, a man who has suffered like Job and a man who has endured, not because of any evil that he had done or any sin that he had done, but for God's purposes in his life and God's greater purposes in the universe, that the Lord would almost want to come to him at that point and offer consolation and comfort. It is almost as if the Lord is here criticizing Job for his attitude and challenging Job because of the way he has been speaking. It certainly comes across like that at first. Job, on the other hand, who has pled long and hard with his friends and counselors throughout this book, has had one great burning desire before him that comes up and surfaces again and again. Oh, that if I could only talk to him. If I could have my day with him. Then. And now, Job says, I put my hand over my mouth. I shut my mouth. I have nothing to say. Job answers the Lord in verse 1 of chapter 42. And says, I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Verse 5, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. When you turn to the New Testament, there's one little verse that gives commentary on the book of Job, and it helps us to put things in perspective. We're going to turn back here to Job in just a moment. You may want to keep your place, but it's found in the fifth chapter of the book of James. And James says this in chapter 5 and verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." You've seen the end of the Lord. You have heard of the patience of Job. You have seen that the Lord is very pitiful, that is full of compassion and of tender mercy. So remember, when you read the book of Job, the conclusion of the New Testament and the Spirit of God in the New Testament is that you read the book of Job to understand the compassion and tender mercy of the Lord. So if you miss the compassion and tender mercy of the Lord, you kind of miss one of the main messages of the book of Job. Now that takes a little bit of chewing to digest, doesn't it? But that's what James says is the end of the Lord. And that's what we want to look at in these few moments we have together this afternoon. I said from the very outset that I wouldn't be able to answer all the questions. I'm not even sure sometimes the right questions to ask. But when it comes to tragedy, disaster, atrocity, things that happen in this world that almost defy explanation, things that draw us out like they did Job, one of the beauties that we see in God's Word is the honesty of the Word of God. Job was a man who struggled incredibly with what was happening to him, what he had experienced, and that honesty is recorded for us in the Scripture. And he was a righteous man, but a man who questioned what went on with him, a man who struggled with God, with what he had experienced. There's a beauty to the very honesty of Scripture and the struggles of the human heart. Now, there are a number of lessons. I will list them very briefly that we find from the book of Job. You perhaps have more as well, just some of the things I've jotted down. Some of the basic things I have repeated a couple of times and just go over very briefly. One, the righteous are not exempt from suffering. There's nothing that exempts us in this world from suffering, and the very opposite may indeed be true. We may suffer because we are righteous. That's a help to a lot of folks who seem to almost have a complex about things they experience in life and think somehow God is mad at them or that God is punishing them. There is a sense in which we can accurately say from Scripture, carefully but accurately say from Scripture, that the believer in Christ is never punished for their sins. Because the Lord Jesus bore our punishment for our sin on the cross of Calvary. Now, we may be chastened, but chastened is not just and is not primarily a punitive process. It is a discipline in the sense of instruction, and it can take various forms. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that sometimes those forms can be painful, but they produce the desired fruit. But chastening is not always like that. If all you ever do with your kids as far as child rearing is beat the daylights out of them, you're missing the child rearing process in its totality. It's much more than that, isn't it? Although that may certainly be included and usually should be. I remember being here last time I was here, Brother Ernest Woodhouse was here visiting family. Dear brother I've known for many years, and I remember hearing Brother Ernest say one time, besides hearing him say many times, he didn't like to be called Ernie, that every good child deserves a pat on the back, as long as it's low enough, hard enough, and often enough. so that may be well part of that process, but if that's all you do, you haven't grasped the reality of what Scripture says about raising your children. The righteous are not exempt from suffering. Suffering is not necessarily a result of sin. God has placed a hedge around the righteous, and nothing can come our way but unless He allows it to take place. God does not always explain why we suffer. He didn't in the case of Job. Suffering, according to what James tells us, develops endurance, perseverance. We should not, as Job's friends did, presume the reason for somebody's suffering. It's easy to attach blame when we look at a person and think there must be something in their life and they're maybe just doing a good job of hiding it. No, there may be a higher purpose about it. Job's endurance in this trial, perseverance, proved Satan to be a liar and a false accuser. He didn't love God just because of what God gave him. And a man is more than the things that surround him. Life, a man's life, a person's life does not consist, contrary to Madison Avenue, in the abundance of things a person possesses. Satan, we realize and we know, is not omnipresent, omniscient, or omnipotent. He is a limited being. He is under the control and is subordinate to the Almighty. It is true that suffering can bring to the surface impurities in the life, pride, self-righteousness, and things that can only be brought to the surface that way. God can use the suffering to bring those particular things out. And they can be judged and dealt with. We notice also that there may be a higher purpose for our suffering. You see, that's something that is difficult for us to get hold of. That behind the scene, God is accomplishing something that can be done in no other way. And the last thing is, we may never know of that higher purpose. We don't ever know that Job had chapters 1 and 2. He may have, but we don't know. At least on earth then, he did not know. I want to give you just a few things here very briefly about suffering in general and then move again to the end of the Lord as we see it in the book of Job. The Word of God tells us, and I'm just going to list these briefly. Some of you will have the tape. Some of you can write really quickly. Some of you can just absorb it. Some of you will already know them. Most of you probably will. Suffering is sometimes connected with disobedience. 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11 tell us that on the part of the believer there can be suffering because of the disobedience and unjudged sin in a person's life. It can be that sometimes. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11. The solution to that, the Scripture says, is to judge sin. It is one of the great values in the wisdom of God in instituting the remembrance meeting for believers. Because in the midst of all our remembrance, which is intended to produce worship, or at least designed in such a way that it accomplishes that, in the midst of all our remembrance, it is, as we were reminded by some words from Scripture and reading this morning, the remembrance of a new covenant. And as we take the loaf and as we take the cup, we are reminded that we are under that covenant. And part of the provision of that covenant, according to 1 Corinthians 11, is that we are called to examine ourselves. If we do not examine ourselves and judge ourselves, God will do so. And among the Corinthians, some of them were physically sick, and some of them even died because they didn't judge themselves. And yet we're reminded there's a very important qualification in 1 Corinthians 11, isn't there? That they would not be condemned with the world. There was a distinction that's made there. I mean, when you stop and think about even that in the mercy of God, that God would care for us to deal with us, creatures of clay, creatures of this earth, human beings, that the Almighty, in that sense, would stoop to pay attention to us even, to be concerned with our spiritual well-being to the point that, like a father with a child, He will discipline us for our good. A child left to his own brings his mother to shame, the Scripture says. And a parent that doesn't deal with their children brings shame and reproach upon the parents. What do you think when you see that child? You know the one I'm talking about. You're behind them in the line at the Walmart or the store or wherever you are. And you think, I'd like to have them for a day. And some of you, maybe they're in your classroom and you got them every day. But you know you'd like to, you could help out a bit there. And you stop and you catch yourself, don't you? And you say sometimes, you know what? It's not really that child, that little, particularly that infant's fault. It's the parents. And they're not really loving that child to let them do whatever they want. What a greater scale to think that the Almighty, that God, would be so interested in us that, like a father with his children, He would discipline us and nurture us and chasten us when necessary to produce in us the desired result. So suffering sometimes can be connected with disobedience. There is also, number two, general suffering. We live in a fallen world where sin exists. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. When the tsunami hit in that portion of the world, I had been back about 2 weeks from Singapore and Malaysia, had just recently left that area. And I got back in the middle of December, first part of December, And when that tsunami hit that particular area of Indonesia, the remark I heard, and when it hit southern India, in parts of India, you know, there's a lot of heathens in that place that worship idols. Well, let me tell you, southern India has probably a higher population of Christians than perhaps anywhere else in that part of the world. And there are assemblies and of believers throughout Indonesia and Malaysia. No, the tsunami fell on the just and the unjust. We live in a fallen world, a world that is described in terminology that a mother who has experienced childbirth can understand, a world that groans and travails like a woman in labor waiting to be delivered. Not only us, Paul says. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth, waiting for the adoption to come, initiated by the redemption of the body. This world reels and groans under the burden of sin. It is all affected. And that's the world we live in. And so there is general suffering that occurs to the just and the unjust. It is also in God's purpose with that general suffering to use it to wake people up. Hence what happened with Pharaoh and in the land of Egypt. Not only designed to deliver the children of Israel, but designed to wake up. It's at least of some passing interest, isn't it, that in the book of Job, now I know the chapter and verse divisions were not inspired in the original autographs, but at least is of some passing interest, because it's pretty good division. Some books you'll come to in the Bible and you'll think, why did they put the break here in the chapter, you know? Why didn't they add this verse or that or what? Book of Job stands pretty good with the chapters the way they are, but it is at least of some interest, isn't it? And may perhaps be to Israel in a future day that there are 42 chapters in this book of suffering. 42 would be 36 plus 6. Or 3.5, like the number of weeks in the time of Jacob's trouble. So it's at least, you know, some passing interest to think about that, or the number of 3.5 years, in other words, 42 months, I should say, not weeks. So there is suffering that is used and things that occur to get our attention. With the believer, however, Job will tell us in another of those remarkable passages that should be noted in chapter 23. He says in verse 10, "He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Third thing we see is that with the believer, there are specific purposes of God for the trial. It is what Peter calls the trial of your faith, much more precious than of gold that perisheth. There are specific purposes that God designs the trials to accomplish. The higher purposes of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, New Testament commentary, where Paul says, if we keep things in perspective, he says, "Our outward man perishes," chapter 4, verse 16, "day by day. That we know very well, don't we?" The inward man, he says, is renewed day by day. The outward man perishes. Our light affliction, which is just for a moment in relation to eternity, it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God is accomplishing something through our suffering and through our affliction in this phase of life we live in planet Earth here for this temporary time, that will produce a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. It's not easy to see that person suffering an illness or death, dying. But for the believer, there's going to be produced something through that that will stagger our imagination. There are sufferings that we may incur because of following Christ. You read the great chapter of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, and you realize it is an incredible chapter that begins in that latter part, or that includes in that latter part of the chapter, those that were the great heroes of faith and accomplished so much: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, who through faith they subdued kingdoms, they wrought righteousness, they stopped the mouth of lions, they quenched the violence of fire and escaped the edge of the sword, and they were valiant to fight the armies. Men of faith. Faith that conquered. Others tortured, not accepting deliverance. Others, trial of cruel mockings, scourgings, bonds, imprisonment, stoned, sawn asunder, slain with the sword, wandering in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, hiding in deserts, mountains, dens, caves. No less faith. Faith sometimes conquers for God. Faith sometimes is called to suffer for God. No less heroes of faith. And so, the higher purposes of God. And back in the book of Job, as the Lord steps in and begins to speak to Job and unfolds to him his character, here's the thing that we find as we read chapters 38 through 31. The Lord basically is just unfolding to Job his character. And what is the essence of that? It is the revelation of God. God's character is his nature, his attributes. It is what makes God who he is. And as he unfolds his character to Job, his attributes, his nature, his power, his wisdom, and all the rest of it, that's a revelation of who God is. Revelation is one of those things that God has done that is part of his gracious condescension to us. God cannot be known except he choose to reveal himself to us. You cannot find him out simply through scientific methodology. God has chosen, though, to reveal Himself. And that's part of God's grace. He never had to say a word to Job. Nothing. He is the Almighty God. And He spends what we call 3 chapters talking to a man and unfolding to him some of the most sublime truths found anywhere in the Word of God. There's an evidence of His grace. God wants to be known for who He is. Why? Because He's not like some dictator who hides behind the scenes. He discloses Himself for who He is. He can be known. And by exposing Himself in that sense, proves He can be trusted. And so He shows Himself to Job. And when Job sees Him, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, it would have been enough if the Lord had stopped at what we call chapter 41. But that's not the end of the Lord. And so the Lord goes on. It was after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job in verse 7. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy 2 friends, for you have not spoken to me the thing that is right. Listen, as my servant Job has. Wait a minute, Lord. Didn't you hear him back there in chapter 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 9 and all those places? But to Job's friends, he says, you have not spoken the thing that is right concerning me as Job has. My servant Job. And so, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Wait a minute, Lord, am I hearing you right? My servant Job. You know, I have written in the front of my Bible a couple of little things. Now, I've done enough funerals that I know that most of the time, if you leave instructions about your funeral, you're wasting your time and your paper. Because you're dead. I mean, they're going to do what they want to do, you know. And you can't say anything about it. I don't say that to be morbid. It's just like you say, well, I want this, and send the money there, and don't do that, and they do it anyway. So, yeah, anyway, but I've written a few things in mind. You know, I've got some hymns. I want a lot of singing. Now, I wrote also, let me just say, I fully expect to be alive when the Lord Jesus returns. But, should I not be, I want a lot of singing at my funeral, and I've pre-selected some of the hymns. Okay, they're in the front of my Bible. I public notice, I tell my kids, my wife all the time, they're there. And then, you know, I thought one day, I said, you know what? I've often said I don't want a bunch of flowers, and I really don't. What I'd like to have, instead of one of those big sprays you put on there, that's fine, y'all do what you want to do. I'm not condemning anybody. This is just me. But on my casket, if I'm fortunate enough to have one, I would like either a stalk of wheat or just one piece of wheat. Just to represent the fact that as a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies. You know, that testimony to the first fruits in the resurrection. Things like that. And why am I telling you this anyway? Oh, I know. Yeah, now it comes back to me. I got to thinking. Now, if I have a headstone or tombstone, you know, if I do, I don't know that I will, but I thought, what would you put on the thing? There can be interesting things. Not a morbid thing, but I've gone through the backwood countries of Georgia and Florida and places like that, and you used to come upon these old church cemeteries or a family plot. I mean, there might only be 8 or 10 graves, and you go through and you read the stones, you know, and there's some interesting things that you can find, epitaphs and things. I like the one that was on a grave that somebody had inscribed on their tombstone and said, I told you I was sick. But that's not what I want on mine, you know. But I mean, I thought that was classic. I told you I was sick. But what would you put? And I thought, you know, you couldn't do better in one sense, could you, if there was just one word there, servant. You know, if that were found on your marker and that's all there was, would that not be expressive? I mean, I hope I say that in the right. I'm not trying to say it in proud, because I almost feel like it's an epitaph that you really almost don't want to take yourself. It's better if somebody else were to say, hey, you know, he was a servant of the Lord. Now, wouldn't that be, and here's God saying, my servant, Job. If you get to glory that day and you hear the Lord say to you, welcome my servant. I mean, isn't that going to do it? I tell you what, when I got saved, I mean, where's my sister that plays the organ? I know you're out there somewhere. There she is over there. It is the organ, yeah. She knew Worth Ellis. Worth's with the Lord now. Worth used to say, you know, I got saved real good. And you can get saved, and you can get saved real good. I got saved real good. But I thought, what an incredible thing, just to be saved. There's a verse in Colossians that's always spoken a lot to me. It's just a simple part of a verse that says, you serve the Lord Christ. Not only to be saved, but to be allowed in some capacity, no matter what the world may think of it, small, whatever they think, doesn't matter. You serve the Lord Christ. That elevates every aspect of your life, everything you do in your daily business or whatever you're involved in. If you can get that ingrained, if not only you get hold of that, if it gets hold of you, that as a believer, you serve the Lord Christ. There is no higher calling. Someone once said, if God has called you to be a missionary, never stoop to be a king. Serve. My servant Job. That had to say something to Job, didn't it? And the Lord spoke of him that way. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. And the Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil, the calamity that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she-asses, and he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. The tender mercy, the end of the Lord. Now, you know that you've read the book before. When you read the beginning and see what Job lost, the number of sheep, the number of camels, the number of oxen, and so on, you know that here everything is doubled. Except for one thing. The children. If it were doubled, it would be 20, wouldn't it? But remember, you're learning about the mercy of the Lord. You know, I can handle the camels, but, you know, 20 kids, I mean, now that's, you know. But there's really another side to it, isn't there? I mean, most folks would think Job did have 20. He had 10 up there and 10 down here. And that may well be the answer to that little thing. And he was partial to those girls as a daddy can be. He called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Happoch, which sounds kind of strange and odd to us. Different suggestions of what the wording means. Jemima, some have said, means it is associated with the dove, a bird that is associated with mourning and peace. Keziah is related to cassia, a fragrance that is obtained by stripping the bark from a tree. And Karen Happick, that child of beauty, a vial of cosmetics, of the beauty that is brought forth from the dealings Job had with God. You see, part of the answer, if it can be an answer, is this. We haven't seen yet, you and I, the end of the Lord. We know the end. We've read the book, but we haven't seen it yet. And I believe that when we see it, it's going to be sufficient. The end of the Lord. And so ends Job there. There's just one other thing I'd like to turn to in closing. It's found in the book of Revelation. I close with this in chapter 22. And I'll read one verse out of 1 Peter. Actually, it's chapter 21. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." In Revelation chapter 21, as John is led to see the city that's there, we read these words. The 12 gates in verse 21 of chapter 21 were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. We don't know exactly, we cannot say definitely, what the 12 gates of pearls represent, but we do know what a pearl is, and we know how it's produced. And you don't get a pearl without the suffering of the mollusk from which it comes from. As that bit of sand is either artificially or naturally introduced into that mollusk, and it begins to secrete that mother of pearl solution to protect itself against the irritant, and a thing of beauty comes out of the suffering. Is it possible that as we read in 2 Corinthians of that exceeding and eternal weight of glory, that the very gates of that city have been manufactured a product of suffering? And we may say, well, undoubtedly the city is based upon the suffering of one who was the man of sorrows and suffered like no other ever suffered before. But does the psalmist not tell us that God has a special bottle? You talk about a God of grace who has taken our tears and put them in a bottle. If the pearls suggest suffering, the streets of gold, purified gold, so pure it was like transparent glass, all of the dross gone. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I tell you, God will produce something through your suffering that will embellish the very eternal city of God. We haven't yet seen the end of the Lord. May the Lord use His word to encourage our hearts. Thank you.